reading for this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them, but when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word, and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him and turned to the crowd that followed him. Turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh God, we pray that your spirit would fill this place, that it would occupy the words that are spoken and the reflections of our hearts and minds as we are challenged, as we are comforted, as we are saved by this word from you. We pray that through our hearing and our reflecting, we may grow as disciples of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Generally, scholars think that the Gospel of Luke was written around 80 CE or about 50 years after the death of Jesus. And if it was written in about 80 CE, this would have been about 10 years after the Jewish rebellion against Roman occupation, which was crushed by the Roman army in the same way that you or I might swat a mosquito mid-conversation at this time of year without a second thought or just a little effort. And in the process of squashing this Jewish rebellion, the Romans destroyed the holy city of Jerusalem. So 10 years after their hopes and their sacred buildings had been crushed by Roman soldiers, Luke was busy telling his community about Jesus and the surprising faith of a Roman soldier. He is a Roman soldier who has helped the Jewish community where he lives. He understands and respects the beliefs of the Jews around him enough to not presume that Jesus should come and keep company with a Gentile. And he has enough of a reputation with the Jewish people in his community that they go to Jesus and vouch for him. "He is worthy of having you do this for him. He has helped us." So if you had a strong sense, if you were a member of Luke's community, and you had a strong sense that Roman soldiers were responsible for the ruin of your culture and the desecration of the places that you have thought to be holy your whole life, it might be difficult for you to accept that a story like this about a Roman soldier like that could really be true. It might challenge the deepest assumptions that you have about the world, and particularly about your enemies. More than that, it might challenge what you think you know about Jesus and who Jesus belongs to, or if Jesus belongs to anybody. He is a Roman soldier, but he is not a Roman soldier in the sense of what everyone who heard this story would assume that meant. And assumptions and stereotypes are like threads on a sweater. Once you start to pull it, the whole thing comes apart. Which is why some of us never let anybody tug the thread of the stereotypes and assumptions that we have about each other, because we don't want the world that we have created and neatly ordered coming apart in our hands. And so what comes to the Roman soldier and to his servant is healing. It is the mercy and the grace of God that each one of us experiences. It is the same grace, I suspect, that might have brought you here, that came to you like a bolt of lightning in your life, that came to you at a moment when you didn't think you had earned it or deserved it. It is mercy, pure grace. And this mercy and this grace that is embodied by Jesus is so insistent on challenging our desire to create clean categories for people to live in. Like, clean categories for who belongs with God and who doesn't belong with God. Clean categories for each other and who fits into what box. Clean categories for our enemies. And it is so persistent the way that God uses this mercy and this grace to break down these categories. It is so persistent that it almost gets tiring, because it continues to happen over and over and over. Every time the culture that Jesus lived in set up an other, Jesus came along and pulled the string on the sweater. So you look down on Samaritans because they have questionable ancestry and because they don't practice their faith the same way that you practice yours. Let me tell you a story about a Samaritan who perfectly embodies the commandment that you think is central: love God and love neighbor. You think tax collectors are soulless money grabbers who basically have their heel on your neck all the time. Let me tell you about Zacchaeus, who it turns out actually had a heart and an interest in seeing something different, who had Jesus in his home. You think Roman soldiers exist just to flex their muscle and make your life miserable. Let me tell you a story about one who is desperate to save a slave. Let me tell you a story about a Roman soldier whose faith, Jesus says, Luke says Jesus is amazed. Do you think Jesus was easily amazed? So Luke and Acts are two parts of one story. They're Act 1 and Act 2 of the same play. Get up after Luke, take a break, come back, read Acts. That's the end of the story. They're written by the same author, meant to be read in two parts. And all this just continues in Acts, in the book of Acts, in Act 2. It just keeps happening. You think that gender identity is somehow determinative of whether one person belongs or not, and then you have Philip out on the wilderness road with a eunuch who says, "What is to prevent me from being baptized?" And they stop the chariot right there, and he is welcomed into the family of God. You think that the church gets to decide who will be in and who will be out, and before the church can even call a meeting, Peter is at the doorstep of Cornelius welcoming a family into the family of God, a family of Gentiles. It never stops. It is as if God takes our insistence on categories and stereotypes personally. And so we keep talking about the order that God has given in the universe and how dangerous it is to accept changes to the order that we think there is. And in the meantime, while we're discussing all of the neatly ordered rules that God has made in the universe, God is busy making chaos out of it, messing up all the places where we look for rules and boundaries and boxes to put people in. We have the strongest tendency to see people as other than us, and yet God continues to remind us that through God's eyes, there is no other. There is no difference between the Roman centurion and the Jewish elders who go on his behalf. They are just children that God wants desperately to love. Now, this is an important moment culturally to think about this concept, because it doesn't take much in 21st century America to find a trait or a characteristic somebody else possesses that makes you and them different, and in fact makes them a member of the opposition. And there are so many cultural forces, and right now strongly these are political forces that are busy hammering you over the head with those things, that there's one pocket of people who are other than you. And at our best, we are meant to treat them sort of with bewilderment and skepticism. Like, I don't really understand. I know you're different from me, and this difference, I don't understand how you see things the way you see things. And because I don't understand it, there is something fundamentally different, other about you that I can't access. That's when we're at our best. When we're at our worst, it turns to hostility and violence. In other words, you see things differently than me, and I'm going to beat it out of you. And so this does damage to us in at least two ways. The first is that it reinforces our tendency to identify people around us only by the ways in which they are different than we are. In other words, you can work for justice and equality. Two people can work for justice and equality and the dignity of all human beings. But if one is a Christian and one is an atheist, that's all they know about each other. If I work at IBM and you work at IBM and we both lost our mother this year and we both like to go jogging in our spare time, but I am gay and you are straight, then those become the primary identifiers that keep us other. And it can go on forever. We like the same books and we like the same movies, and both of us struggled with infertility, but I am a Democrat and you are a Republican. And so there's legal and illegal, there's rich and there's poor, there's educated and uneducated. Right now we are being encouraged to identify and retreat to the place with others like us and highlight the stuff that sets us apart. And this tempts us to make judgments about each other based solely on one characteristic of another person's life. So like those of us who belong to a majority, white, middle class, educated, straight, male, in some cases, we would do well to remember that we are much more than these identifiers. Like if you tell me that I'm just a majority, and I'm just a white, middle class, educated, straight male, I know that I am much more than all of those things. Like none of those things encapsulate completely who I am. And so when you remember that, we must also remember that the same thing is true about the minority that you have identified by their minority status. Because the gay person in your community is more than their sexuality. And the poor person in your community is more than their economic status. And the illegal immigrant in your community is more than the legality of their presence in our country. None of these things encompasses all of who we are, and more importantly, most importantly, none of them capture the width and the depth and the breadth of our place in the heart of God. And so God seems willing to work outside the boundaries we create. Actually, it seems that God prefers to work outside the boundaries that we create, and yet we seem more determined than ever to create them. Which leads me to the second great loss that comes from our willingness to otherize each other. And this is the reality of our own isolation. Because when we define somebody else by the thing that makes them different, we do the same thing to ourselves. And this limits the way that we see ourselves in the world. And more importantly, it limits how we understand our relationship with God. You are more than one thing. You are more than the way you have chosen to identify yourself. You are more even than the label that somebody has given you without your consent. So the full expression of who God made you to be is not flat. You are not a one-dimensional thing, being. You are full of contradictions, and you are full of passions, and you are full of complexities. And these are things that we are meant to celebrate, not domesticate and put behind the one thing that you think makes you who you are. And so you might primarily identify as mom, and that's great, but you are more than just mom. You might identify as daughter. You might identify as son. You might identify as whatever, but you are infinitely more than that. And so what I would say is that if you're going to put one thing out in front of your identity, actually God suggests this, not me. If you're going to put one thing out there, you best just to leave it at child of God. Because child of God has at least 7 billion different definitions. There are as many different definitions of what it means to be a child of God, as there are faces and voices and spirits walking around on this diverse and beautiful planet. So science has means of classifying living things. I had trouble remembering my ninth grade biology lessons at the early service, so during Sunday school, I went and Googled it. Domain, kingdom, phylum, class. Remember this? Order, family, genus, species. It's probably some mnemonic I learned a while ago about that. We have all this so we can sort everything, right? Every little living thing belongs in its, you know, we can put it all in its little cubby and put it away. And then somebody's messing around like a mile and a half deep in the ocean, and this creature floats by, and they start studying it, and there's not a box for it. It doesn't belong in any of the existing categories. It has some traits of this, and it has some traits of that. So don't fit into the boxes that people make for you. And don't make anybody else fit into the boxes that you would like for them to fit in. God has called us to more than that. And besides, thanks be, God usually comes along and messes it up anyway. Amen.